prepare your heart, your mind to be touched by the power of His Word. It is my hope that we are all here for the right reason. And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. For the next few minutes, I'm going to ask you to set aside things like the stress of your life. Or maybe if you've got some physical ailments, maybe you've got tests at school. I'm going to ask you to put all of that aside, open up His Word, open up your heart, and let's see if we can't draw closer to Him. If I were to ask you, is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? What would you say? You know, right now, approximately 80% of the American population say they are convinced that there's a God. But I would suggest to you, 80% are not very convicted about it. Because folks, if 80% of our population was convicted about God, we wouldn't have to worry about all of the immorality, all of the things that are going on around us today. You think about somebody like Noah for just a moment. Imagine if he was like some of us, just convinced that God is real. God comes to him and says, Noah, I want you to be the one to save mankind. I want you to build a boat. Imagine if all he did was say, Lord, I believe you're out there. I believe you're real. In fact, I'll even give you an hour on Sunday morning. What happens if he never, ever picks up that hammer? Folks, listen to me carefully. Satan doesn't care that you are here today. Doesn't care that we're singing, praying. In fact, he doesn't even mind you listening to this lesson as long as you don't get convicted about it. I mean, think about how he's already perverted the way we look at this book. Let's stay with Noah for just a moment. You think about how our young people view this particular biblical account. You know, we buy the little flat books, we buy the plastic boat, we even sing the song, Who Built the Ark? Now, please hear me, I'm not saying any of that's wrong, okay? I have four children, we got the little plastic ark, we got the flat books. But if all our children ever think about when they hear the word Noah is two giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat, they totally missed it. Do we grasp the fact that this was the deadliest event that has ever hit this earth? Do we get that? More people killed in this event than anything else. Right now, our society, we are reeling over the news out of New Zealand. 50 at last count lost their lives. And yet, this is the deadliest event that has ever happened in human history. Do we really get that? I'll be honest with you, church, I don't think so. And the reason I say I don't think so is because a lot of times when I'm visiting a congregation, I'll kind of wander around the building, look at bulletin boards, and almost without fail, if I peek my head into a nursery, you know what we have on that nursery wall? We got a picture of the ark. Now, follow me for just a minute. This is the deadliest event that has ever happened in history, and yet we're putting a picture of it in there with our babies. That's messed up if you really think about it. I told my wife, I said, I want to start traveling with a Sharpie marker and draw dead bodies all over the place just so people will think about it. Well, this morning, I want to give it to you in a way in which I hope you'll never, ever forget. I believe the ark was a piece of wood that God used to save His elect. Just 8 people. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood He uses today to deliver His elect. The cross. And yet the reality is we're not telling people about it. You know, we raise our children, they hit about 18. We send them off to college, and all of a sudden, they're sitting at the feet of a professor who is absolutely ridiculing this book, saying, You mean you actually believe there was a global flood? Not realizing that all across this planet, you know what we've got? We have evidence. You go to the highest mountain ranges in the world, you know what you find? Seashells, aquatic fossils. This is a picture from a mountain range about near Nepal. It's about 20,000 feet in elevation. I've sent this picture to several atheists, and I just ask them, how do you explain this? You know what they always say? Local flood. So I have fun with them. I'll send additional pictures from other mountain ranges on different continents, all containing seashells, aquatic fossils. I say, okay, how do you explain this? They always say the same thing, local flood. I'm thinking, man, that was a big local flood to cover like five different continents. You see, they don't realize that when mountain climbers get to the top of the highest point on this planet, Mount Everest, they're putting their victory flags over organisms that once remained in the sea. Now, why is that a big deal to me? That's a pretty big deal because if you know anything at all about geography, closest beach to Mount Everest, about 450 miles away. So am I to picture those little shells crawling their way up Mount Everest? While we're in this area, while we're in this region, let's talk a little bit about China. Very first Chinese missionaries, when they got there, the Chinese missionaries discovered they already knew about creation. They knew about the flood. And in fact, they claimed not to be of Chinese descent, but they said they came from Japheth, one of Noah's sons. Now let me prove it to you. You all know the Chinese people do not use letters the way we do to make words. They actually use symbols, right? Take a look at the Chinese word for boat. It comes from three distinct symbols. Vessel, eight, people. Why would they use that for the word boat? Because, folks, the flood was real. And it quite literally changed this earth. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get started there. Genesis chapter 6, take a look with me, starting in verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, please do not read that and let it just kind of roll off you like water on the back of a duck, okay? Take a look at what the text is saying here. God is about to wipe out everything. Those of you who have ever seen an animal or maybe even a human drown, you know, initially they'll take water into their lungs and they'll go underwater for several minutes. And then that lifeless body will pop right back up to the surface where it will remain for days, for weeks, and in the right condition, even months, as it slowly starts to decompose. So, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine being Noah, okay? You walk out on the top deck of that boat, and as far as your eye can see, all you see is every animal and every human floating lifelessly that didn't make it onto that boat. Can you imagine the stench? You'd never get it out of your nostrils. That's a totally different picture, isn't it? That's not the picture of two giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat. No, what that is, it's the picture of sin and the wrath of God. And yet, because of one man, the Bible uses three descriptions talking about Noah. It says that he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And yet, The ironic thing is, if you go by sheer numbers alone, this guy was a failure. You say, wait, time out, Brad. Why in the world would you ever call Noah a failure? Well, think about it. According to Scripture, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for about 100 years. And yet, he never converted anybody outside of his family. I mean, let's be honest, okay? Let's say that you guys were looking for a preacher. You put the word out there that you want somebody who's really good at personal evangelism. One-on-one Bible studies. So you start parading preachers in. You know, you get one. He's sitting there in the interview smiling. And you say, hey, how good are you at personal evangelism? He looks at you and says, well, you know, the last 100 years, I've converted my family. You know what we would do? We'd pat him on the back and we'd send him packing. But please don't miss this point right here. Listen to me. At least he got his family on the boat. Amen? We got too many Christian families. We're not even getting our own on the boat. In fact, I tell people it's like this. We've got our collective bucket, our church family, right? We're doing various things to try to trickle people into our collective bucket. All the while, we got this massive hole in the bottom of our bucket. And usually, our family are the ones that are going out that hole. So I'll say again, at least he got his family on the boat. In fact, look with me, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. The text says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. This morning, I simply want to look at each and every one of you and just ask you, if God needed a Noah today, if he needed somebody to be convicted enough to pick up his hammer, could he count on you? Could he count on me? Or would we do what we like to do in other areas of our life? And most of you know what I'm talking about. Where we start chalking up excuses, right? Usually they happen about age 16, after we get baptized, you know. All of a sudden, rather than plug in and just plow ahead with the Lord's work, we usually say something like this. Lord, you know I'm in school. You know I got papers and tests due. Tell you what, Lord, you let me get out of school and then I'll give you 100%. And that day comes and he hears something like this. Lord, just let me get my career started. Let me get my family started. And then I'll be a Bible class teacher. I'll serve you with everything I got. And that day comes and he hears something like this. Lord, just let me get these children raised and out of the house. And then I'll have free time. Lord, you know right now, it feels like I'm just a taxi service going from ball practice to band practice to recitals to just, Lord, just let me get them out of the house. And finally, that day comes. And he hears something like this. Lord, just let me hit retirement. You let me hit retirement, then I'll be an elder. I'll serve as a deacon. I'll do whatever you require, Lord. And finally, retirement comes and he hears something like this. Lord, just let me rest. I'm tired. Let me ask you in all sincerity this morning, what excuse are you offering up? Because I ask you, if God needed a Noah today, right? Noah did all he commanded. And yet last time I checked, we are the called out. We are the church. And we have been given marching orders to go and make disciples. It doesn't say, go put up a pretty church sign and hope that people come to you, right? It says to go make disciples, baptizing them. Because folks, listen to me. Had Noah not done that, you and I wouldn't be here today. Had he not been convicted enough to pick up his hammer, we wouldn't be here. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. You ever wonder why it gives the year, the month, and the day? I'll tell you why. Because if I say the words 9-11 in this room, everybody over the age of about 20, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, you probably know where you were on 9-11. And yet, folks, this right here, it makes 9-11 look like child's play. Because never in the history of the world have we lost that many people. And yet, one man who was willing to pick up his hammer and do what God commanded. Text says he walked with God. So, what was his reward? I mean, let's be honest for just a minute. The way we think mentally is, if I do what God wants, I'm going to get something in return. And because we're American Christians, and I can say this because I do my work all over the world, because we're Americans, what we really mean is, did he get stuff? Well, let me ask you, did Noah get rich from building the boat? You ever thought about the fact he lost everything in the flood? He didn't get wealthy. He didn't get stuff. Okay, how about this? Did he get an easy life? Because that's what some of us think. Some of us think, well, you know, if I do what God wants me to do, if I'm baptized, then life is going to be a bed of roses. Anybody in this room really want to restart civilization from nothing? And there's some of you I'm looking at. You go without Wi-Fi for 24 hours, you start twitching. He didn't get stuff. He didn't get an easy life. What did he get? He got to get on the boat. Have you reached that point in your spiritual journey where you understand that righteousness, your reward, is not about stuff, but rather it's about deliverance? It's about salvation. And again, church, I'm not sure we're there yet. Because we should be the happiest people on the planet. Amen? Because New Testament Christians are saved. And yet, I look out week after week at people, y'all look like y'all been sucking lemons for 3 weeks. You ever seen our faces when we sing, "Oh, Happy Day"? Look like you had a root canal. Because, folks, let me tell you something. If you weren't clinging to that wood called the ark, you perished. This morning, I'm here to remind you, if you're not clinging to that wood we call the cross, you're going to perish. In fact, 1.3 billion people is what most scholars estimate were on the earth when the flood happened. 1.3 billion. And you look at me and you say, how could a loving God take out that many people? Folks, the better question is, how could a righteous God not do it? Because the text says, the thoughts of man were on evil. What's the next word? Continually. So, let me get a little personal with you and ask you, who walked into this auditorium this morning thinking you deserve the safety of the ark rather than drowning in the flood? And by that I mean this. Who thinks you have lived your life of your own accord in such a way that you deserve the safety of that wood called the ark rather than drowning in the flood? Because folks, if we're honest, and one of the things you're going to learn about me this week, I am brutally honest, okay? If we're honest, everybody in this auditorium of an accountable age, you have done something probably in the last week in which you deserve the fires of hell. Now, I know the immediate gut reaction to that. You start saying, well, I haven't killed anybody. Okay, let's take murder and put it on the shelf for just a moment. What about all of your thoughts? Have all of your thoughts been holy? What about the words that have come out of your lips? Have all of your words been holy? You know, sometimes I think we get into a pattern of pointing out into the world and saying, we're not like them. Well, this morning I'm reminding you, you're not like him either. He's holy. He's God. So I'll say again, everybody in this auditorium of an accountable age has done something in which we deserve the fires of hell. Here's my follow-up question. How many of us are really thankful then for that second piece of wood? See, the ark is a piece of wood God used to deliver his elect. There was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect. And yet, again, I don't think we're telling people about it. We call it the good news. We might should call it the good secret. If my wife were here this morning, she would tell you that during the first couple of years of our marriage, I did most all the cooking. Now, you guys are recording this, so I'm going to say this very clearly. Not because she's a bad cook, okay? My wife is a great cook, as you can tell. The reason I did most of the cooking early in our marriage was because I spent 3.5 years in high school working at a catering company. I love to cook. That, to me, it's actually a de-stressor. Notice I said cook, not clean up, right? I love to cook. All through high school, I worked beside a lady in her 60s named Maybelle Johnson. She taught me the art of cooking large meals, decorating cakes. This is not an embellishment. She was one of those ladies. She could stick her hands in a bowl full of dough, and she could tell you by the feel what it needed. And I can look at every single one of you and tell you, during high school, she was probably my best friend. Because every day I'd get out of school, I would go, I'd complain about geometry or trigonometry or calculus. Didn't like math much. And there she was. She would just soak it in, talk to me, and teach me. But as life often does, we parted ways. I went off to college in Kentucky. Got my undergraduate degree. Came home 4 years later, and I married quite literally the girl down the street. My wife lived 0.8 miles down the street from me. And I'll never forget, it was Maybelle who made my groom's cake. And she came up to me during the reception. She tugged on my lapels. She looked at me. She said, Brad, what are you going to do with your life? I went off to medical school for 6 years. And that's really when our paths kind of grew dim, because my wife and I moved a couple of times. Maybelle retired. She moved a couple of times. And I completely lost track of her. Till 5 years ago. 5 years ago, I will not forget this day. As long as God gives me a memory, my wife and I, it was a Friday, my wife and I, we were driving to Abilene, Texas. I had a weekend seminar. Her grandson had found one of the magazines that we publish, realized there's not that many Harabs in the world, right? Called my office. My office manager patched him through to my cell phone. He said, Brad, Maybelle's in the hospital. She's having minor surgery tomorrow. She would love to talk to you. So he gave me the hospital, the room number. I call. I'll never forget. I was on cloud nine. One of the first things I told her, I said, you're not going to believe this. I have 4 children now. We began to talk, and I said, look, I want to come see you. Tell me, where are you living? What's your phone number? And she told me. She said, Brad, we just built a house in Chapel Hill, Tennessee. They haven't installed a phone yet. Let me give you my address. So there I am. I'm doing 70 miles an hour down the interstate. Reach over, grab a little sheet of paper, put it on the steering wheel. And don't judge me because most of y'all done the same thing. I wrote out her address. And I told her, I said, when I get home, I'm coming to see you. When I did my weekend seminar, and I'll admit it, that weekend, I had a little bit of extra pep in my step. Okay? We got home, and I couldn't find that piece of paper. To this day, I don't know if it got lost, fell out at a gas station, lost in some of the kids' stuff. I know we tore up the car looking for it. In fact, I know I took an entire day off of work, and I drove every street of this little town called Chapel Hill, Tennessee, hoping to see my friend. Never saw her. Until 2 years ago, when I got another call letting me know my best friend had passed away. Now I need everybody in this room to listen to what I'm about to say. I have to live the rest of my life knowing my best friend stepped out into eternity unprepared. Because she is not a New Testament Christian. My life changed radically from high school to today. And the one thing I really needed to talk to her about, I didn't. And I suspect if you guys were honest with me, everybody in this room, you know somebody who fits that category, don't you? Somebody who, if they step out into eternity this afternoon, they're not ready. Well, let me remind you, every hour, on average, 6,316 people are stepping out into eternity, most of them unprepared. You see, we all came into this world with a date you're not going to miss. That's your expiration date. It's funny, in almost every congregation, there are people who are habitually late to everything. Don't look at them. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're not going to be late for this. We don't like talking about death, do we? We don't like talking about death, and we certainly don't like talking about hell or Satan. So you know what our culture does? Our culture actually laughs about it, jokes about it. Well, this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to give each and every one of you what I consider to be one of the most frightening verses in all of God's Word. If you got a Bible, go ahead and flip it over to Mark chapter 10. To me, this is one of the most terrifying passages. Those of you who kind of scare easy, you might want to just reach down, hold on to the pew. Take a look with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. The Bible says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God.'" Right about now, some of you are looking at that passage, looking at me, thinking, what's so scary about that? Friends, God is good. Amen? You're not. Oh, I know what we think. I know we've convinced ourselves to think we're not really all that bad, right? Yeah, let me back it up with Scripture. According to Isaiah, the best you have to offer is like filthy rags. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It's interesting. I watched some of your eyes as I quoted that verse. We don't even flinch when somebody talks about sin anymore. I mean, we use sin to sell cars on TV. But imagine this. Imagine this morning, you come in, right? I'm this new looking guy, I'm greeting you, good morning. And instead of saying the normal thing, I say, "Good morning, you're evil." Or "Good morning, you're wicked." You wouldn't like that very much, would you? By the way, both of those are biblical terms. You wouldn't like that because we've convinced ourselves we're pretty good. Okay, let me make sure you understand. We're not, and I can prove it. If I could put on this screen behind me, Every thought you've ever had, every action you've ever done in secret, every word that has loosely come out of your lips, if I could show everybody in this auditorium your real life, you would do one of two things. You would either tackle me to make sure I couldn't show it, or you would walk out those doors never to show your face again. Because the truth of the matter is, we've all done something we don't even want our best friends to know. So I say again, God is good. We're not. So what does a good God do with you and with me? What I'm about to share with you very quickly is what we often call the gospel. But sometimes we don't actually define what it is. You better believe this morning I'm going to define it for you, okay? Flip over in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. You say, Brad, Exodus, that's Old Testament, man. The gospel, that's New Testament. Yeah, but in Exodus chapter 34, we have it kind of set up for us. Because in Exodus 34, we find God, He is actually describing Himself. Look at what He says. Starting in verse 6, the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Does that sound good to anybody in this room? It should. He goes on to say, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is phenomenal. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because the passage continues by saying, by no means clearing the guilty. Okay, I've highlighted it for you. You see the problem? How can God be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but by no means clearing the guilty? What does that mean? Does that mean He's going to like let us all go up to heaven, punish us for 15 minutes, and then let us in? What does that mean? Flip over to Proverbs chapter 17. Look at verse 15. Solomon wrote, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Now, don't forget what I just told you. I just read Romans 3:23, "For all of sin falls short of the glory of God." But I pointed out we could also substitute the words wicked or evil, right? Look at that verse again. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to who? The Lord. How can God justify you without being an abomination to Himself? Folks, that's the crux of the gospel. Let me give it to you in a way in which hopefully you'll never, ever, ever forget. Let's say it's Monday night, okay? You go home, you walk into your house, and you realize every one of your family members has been slain, killed. In fact, you walk in, and the killer is still there. He's got his hands around the neck of the last remaining victim in your family, and in about 0.2 milliseconds, your brain puts the scene together. You realize you just walked in and caught this man red-handed. He's killed your whole family. Now, you have the element of surprise in your favor, so you quickly cross the room. Thankfully, your vengeance is stayed, and instead of taking out your anger, here's what you do. You tie him up, you call the authorities, and with tears racing down your face, you tell them, "This man has killed my whole family." Now, Wildwood's not that big a community, okay? Word travels like lightning. And within 30 minutes, every one of your church family hear the news. You walked in and you caught this guy red-handed. And for the next 4 months of your life, you know what you do? You grieve and you wait for your day in court. And after four long, agonizing months, you walk into that courtroom. You sit on one side, that cold-blooded killer sitting on the other side. The judge is listening to all the testimony. Finally, you get your moment in the box. And you look up at that judge and you tell him, I caught this man red-handed. He killed my entire family. How would you feel if after listening to all that testimony, the judge looks down at that cold-blooded killer and he says, I'm a gracious judge, merciful, long-suffering. You're free to go. Folks, I guarantee you, everybody in this room, including me, you'd be mad not just at the killer, you'd also be mad then at who? The judge. Because a judge is supposed to deliver justice. All right? Let's do this. Let's put the judge of the universe back here. And now you're on trial, and he knows everything you've ever thought, said, or done, and yet you want him to say not guilty? How can he do that? That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Take a look. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You want to know how God can look down at you and say not guilty? It's because the punishment you deserve was put on his son at Calvary. In fact, hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth, Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied about that very event. He said, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Luke chapter 22. We find Jesus in the garden. He's praying in agony. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it's the only place you'll ever find that word in the entire book. Is in this scene in the garden. He's praying. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And he says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Take this cup. I don't want it. You ever ask yourself what was in the cup? What was in the cup that Jesus didn't want? Tell you what was in the cup. It was the wrath of God on every sin you've ever committed. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 25 where he talks about, thus says the Lord of Israel to me, take this wine cup of what? Of fury. Have you never read Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Lord. Literally, Yahweh in the original. It pleased Yahweh to bruise or crush him. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. No, my will is to crush you on the cross because of the sins of everybody in this room. I read to you Romans 3:23 a minute ago. Skip down to verse 26 where it talks about God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Notice this. That he might be just. If I put a period right there, nobody in this room has hope. Because if all God is a just God, then all what we ought to hear when we die is depart from me. Right? But it goes on to say that he might be just and the what? A justifier. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In order for you to be blessed, somebody had to be cursed. That somebody was Jesus Christ. Now, I realize I have already probably preached longer than David usually does, but he wanted me to make him look really good. So I'm going to take about 4 or 5 more minutes of your time this morning. Because I want to remind each and every one of us what that curse was that he saved us from. You see, we're starting a gospel meeting together. And one of the things that bothers me is we've gotten out of the habit of inviting people, talking to people, getting on social media and say, hey, come join us. And we forget, we call Jesus our Savior, but sometimes we don't think about what He saved us from. And so some of you are sitting out there going, man, He's kind of getting close to my toes early on. Yeah, I'm going to lighten up come Monday because hopefully you'll bring your friends. But today I want to remind you, bring your friends. Take a look. Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus said, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. He goes on to describe it in Matthew chapter 8 as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's interesting to me because we sometimes sing a song, no tears in heaven. And yet Jesus is saying, this place, there's going to be weeping, gnashing of teeth. So I need you to understand, those of you who call Jesus your Savior, that same Jesus most definitely believe in a place of torment and devastation. And you say, yeah, but Brad, does it go on and on? I mean, surely we just burn up, right? That's what they're teaching our kids in these Christian colleges now. It's called the annihilation theory. You know, you just burn up, you won't feel it. How about we let this book answer that question, right? Take a look with me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Bible says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now skip down to the last verse of that same chapter. Chapter 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Right now, March 2019, what should be going right through the front of your mind is this. Is my name in that book of life? Young people, I want you to listen to me for a second because you're going to hear something that you may never hear from another gospel preacher. And that is, if you do the wrong thing with your life and you end up in hell and you've been there 150,000 years, you know what you got to look forward to? 150,000 more and 150,000 more, and it will just keep on going. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 tells us some of the people who are going to be there. We usually go here for liars, right? I want you to notice the first category, it says, but the cowardly. You know the cowardly are, church? The cowardly are people who believe in God. We're convinced, but we're not convicted enough to pick up our hammer and tell people about Him. In fact, we may not even be convicted enough to tell somebody about a gospel meeting. He says, the cowardly. It terrifies me that we have allowed one, probably two generations slip through who have never heard what I call as a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You can remember back 40, 50 years ago, you come to a place like this, and at least once a month, man, that preacher, he'd get lathered up. Or how about this? Some of you may remember tent meetings. Remember tent meetings? We always had them in August. Oh, like hottest month of the year, you're out there sweltering. And there's this guy, he's describing hell to a T. And you're sitting out there thinking, I can't sleep tonight. My name's not in the book of life. I can't sleep tonight. So you know what you did? You stepped out and you obeyed the gospel. And yet today, here's what I hear from young people all the time. Oh, it's all good, Mr. Brad, because, you know, I believe in that God of the New Testament, that God of grace and love only thing. Yeah, well, the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old. And listen to me carefully. You can't fully appreciate the love and grace of God unless you comprehend His wrath. That's why the ark was such a big deal. Because if you weren't on that boat, you perished. I realize what I'm about to say is somewhat radical. But if I could do one thing that would really, I think, change the dynamics of this group for the rest of your life, here's what I'd love to do. I would love to rip back the lid on hell and expose every adult in this room to it for just 10 seconds. 10 seconds is all it would take. In fact, 10 seconds, those of you who walked in here this morning just convinced, I guarantee you'd walk out of here pretty convicted. You'd never get the smell out of your nose. Can you imagine the sound you would hear, or the sight that you would see? Those of you who've been thinking about talking to somebody about Jesus, maybe at your office, folks, listen to me. 10 seconds of that, you wouldn't wait until Monday morning. You'd be out in the parking lot on your cell phone saying, hey, we got to talk right now. And those of you in this room who have been praying that your child would obey the gospel, you wouldn't even leave the building. You would literally go find a classroom, take your child by the arm and say, look, we got to study right now. This is too serious. And yet, instead, here's what we do. We keep allowing our friends and our family to step out into eternity, all because we're afraid we may offend them. And as a result, we don't really view sin to be a stench in the nostrils of God anymore. I've told a lot of people, and I believe this, the world is influencing the church more than the church is influencing the world. And we don't view sin as a stench. And as a result, there's some of you this morning, by your actions every day, what you're doing, you're offering up a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And you say, Brad, what are you talking about? Folks, listen to me. That right there on the screen behind me, that's a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Or what about that computer, some of the books we're reading, some of those shows our kids are watching, some of the lyrics that are in the songs they're singing? Immodest dress? Or what about the way we treat our spouse? Husbands, listen to me. You are commanded by Almighty God to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Doesn't say when she cooks your favorite meal. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Every person in this room is going to do it one day. I started this lesson by asking you one question. I'm going to finish this lesson now by simply looking at you and just asking you, are you merely convinced that God is real? Or are you convicted enough to pick up your hammer and do something about it? If you're in this room and you are not a Christian, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you go home today and have a really easy nap. But one of the things I want you to know is, when I started praying for this meeting, I wasn't worried about your nap. I was praying for your soul. And so if you're here, you understand that Jesus came to this earth, that He died for you. You're ready, you're willing now to repent of your sins, to get on that narrow path that leads to the narrow straight gate. If you're willing and ready to confess His name, to be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can do that today. The Bible says the angels will rejoice. Guess what? They won't be the only ones. What are you waiting on? Some of you have been thinking about obeying the gospel week after week after week. And you say, well, you know, Brad, I'm just waiting on a sign. Guess what? I'm your sign, okay? Flew in from Nashville. But this morning, here's what I'm doing. I'm extending this invitation to everybody in the room. Because the reality is, even those who've been baptized, we can slip back out into the world, can't we? We can be convinced that God is real, but maybe we haven't been convicted enough to pick up our hammer. This morning, If you're a Christian in this room and you realize that maybe you kind of let water into your boat, maybe you haven't really picked up your hammer, maybe you haven't been telling people about it, maybe you haven't been an example to your family the way you should. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to worry about the person beside you, in front of you, behind you. I want you to simply examine your heart. And if you realize you need to make changes, have the courage to take that step. I know coming forward is not a popular thing anymore, sad to say. Because church, if there should ever be a place where you are comfortable to ask for prayers, it ought to be right here. I'll meet you halfway down the aisle if that's what it takes. But folks, let's get ourselves, let's get our families to heaven. It has been said that the church needs a revival. That revival has to start with you and me. So this morning, if you realize you need to make some change, if you're ready to pick up your hammer, then please come as together we stand and we sing.